Well, good morning, everyone. And what a beautiful day the Lord has given us for us to enjoy the day and to enjoy Him together here in our fellowship and our sanctuary of worship. So we praise the Lord for all He has done for us today. Lord, we love You. We praise You for Your word. We pray that today it will encourage people's hearts. It will help us to continue to walk in faith, regardless of what we encounter in this world. Just as these Hebrew believers were encountering such persecution and resistance and adversity, it was faith that got them through that. And so, Lord, we pray that we would understand that's our reward as well, that the faith that we have and trust in You is what gives us the ability to persevere during difficult times. Thank You, Lord, for that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. As we today complete our study through this epistle of Hebrews, the key verse for our teaching is Hebrews 13, 15. So even though we're going to talk about the verses preceding that, let's real quickly just look at that verse, Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by Him, that is, by His sacrifice, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So the word translated sacrifice is used here, combined with the word offer, to mean that we would voluntarily give ourselves to the Lord, to voluntarily give ourselves to God as Christ has given Himself for us. And so He becomes our pattern, our model for that, that we sacrifice. But our sacrifice is not necessarily in suffering like He did, but in praise and in worship and thanksgiving. So that's the focus there. So because of His sacrifice, we give sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Throughout this epistle, the emphasis has been on these persecuted Hebrews, believers, and their relationship to Christ through His grace. And this is in contrast to the religion and misplaced legalism of Judaism, into which these people were now being tempted due to the stress they were under, due to the persecution they were suffering. They're tempted to fall back into that, but keeping Christ Jesus at the center of their lives was the urgent exhortation of this writer. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he mentions that he's given this exhortation. And so the entire epistle of Hebrews is his exhortation to them to stay the course, to continue on, to keep the faith. And so even though they were tempted not to do that, to keep that great focus of their hearts on Christ and His grace. And only by doing so would their faith remain strong and their lives progressively be transformed by God's grace. This month marks the 50th year I've been in the ministry. In June 1973, I was licensed to preach and then to have my first position as a pastor that year. And so this is a kind of a celebration for me to be able to look back that far and realize the faithfulness of God to Vicki and I. So I have asked myself, what is the most important thing, the most urgent thing I want to say to God's people, what I want most people to take hold of? And I realize, you know, I'm not trying to be morbid or anything, but I realize I don't have as long to say it now. And so I really want to say it as much as I can and as strongly as I can. This urgency is in my heart about that. So I think my answer to the question of what is the most urgent thing I want to say is the same as that of the writer of Hebrews. And so the exhortation is that we keep the Lord Jesus Christ as the primary focus of our faith. Through observation, it is clear to me that too many contemporary Christians have diminished that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other things that are drawing that focus away from him. And so even when you read in the news and you read about Christianity, it's rarely is it about Jesus. It's usually about politics or Christian nationalism or all kinds of other stuff that really has nothing to do with Jesus. And so people are caught up in these things and being distracted, you see, from the primary focus that was being placed on Christ Jesus as our Lord. And so I am deeply concerned that like some of these, those early Hebrew believers, many are experiencing a crisis of faith due to that lost focus. Now I'm going to just go back to something that happened between Jesus and his disciples for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that the key to unlock the door to the benefits of the kingdom of God in us is a confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? That is the pivot point of faith, and it was then, and it always will be. Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the backdrop for this particular thing that was happening between Jesus and his disciples is fascinating. Caesarea Philippi was a center for pagan worship. It was that part of Israel that people don't think about too often, but it was not a place of worship unto the living God. It was considered in Old Testament times as the home of the Canaanite god, Baal-Gad, god of good fortune. And during the Greek period, it was dedicated as a place of worship to the Greek god Pan, companion to the nymphs. And if you were to go there today to that area in the cliff area, the mountainous area there, you would see niches that are cut into the walls of the rock. And in those niches, that's where the statues of the nymphs were placed. And you can still see that evidence today. And so and then Herod the Great built a great white marble temple in that area as well in honor of Caesar Augustus. And Herod's son Philip renamed it Caesarea Philippi, after Tiberius Caesar and himself. So Philip was the ex-husband of Herodias, who requested the head of John the Baptist through her daughter Salome. And so that gives you a little bit of background for where Jesus and his disciples were that day. So it must have been quite overwhelming to these disciples who were mostly small-town Galilean men who really had not been exposed much to this sort of thing. So they must have been taken back. And I too was taken back when I was there and saw the depth of idolatry and the gaudy pagan worship that was so evident from that period. So right in front of these pagan statues and this pagan temple naming Caesar as God, Jesus asked, "Well, who do people say that I am?" They're saying that Caesar is God. Who are people say that I am? And so they said in verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now there are many who said Jesus was like a prophet, like unto John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and others. Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, Malachi predicted that one like Elijah would come before and precede the Messiah. The rabbis believed that Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Nebo and would bring it back at the beginning of the New Age when the Messiah would come. And the phrase, one of the prophets, that you see, what that did was it reduced Jesus in the eyes of the people to just a prophet instead of Christ, the Son of the living God. And people are still reducing Jesus today. And so we see that happening. Today, people still have a variety of opinions about who Jesus was or is. And if he were to ask any of us, "Who do people say that I am?" what would we answer? Some would say, "Well, people are saying that you're a good man." Some people are saying that you're a good teacher. And even Gandhi said that Jesus was a good teacher and even studied his teachings. Islam would say that Jesus was a great prophet who was the forerunner of Muhammad. Others would characterize him as a famous mystic. New Agers describe him as a mediating principle between divinity and humanity. Prevailing postmodernism of today allows for people basically to turn Jesus into whatever they want him to be. Yet many others would say they don't really care who Jesus is or was, or if he even existed. Jesus gave the disciples a test that day. He asked who they believed him to be. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter gave that famous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this was Peter's pivot point of faith. That conviction of awakened faith gripped his heart, and the course of his life would be altered permanently. Now, he had a few speed bumps along the way, haven't we all? But this was the beginning of that gripping, heartfelt faith that Jesus is the Christ that would dramatically change his life. It is every true believer's pivot point of faith as well. Jesus is still asking each of us today, "Who do you say that I am?" So awakened faith will answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession is what anchors our faith when we go through times of adversity. If you have that anchor, that confession of faith is your anchor, then you can handle just about anything. Well, actually, with Christ's help, you can handle anything because he is with you. So something very important for all of us and for those Hebrew believers that this letter was written to happened that day in Caesarea Philippi, the center of pagan worship, when Jesus asked that question that all of us have had to answer. The writer of Hebrews is reminding the recipients of his letter that this confession of faith is what is necessary for sustaining faith, for ongoing faith, for persevering faith in the face of the persecution that they're going through. He wrote in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ," there it is, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Listen, nothing, absolutely nothing will ever change that truth. Truth is not a moving target, guys. Nothing will change that truth that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the pivot point of sustaining faith is whether or not we singularly remain focused on the supremacy and the centrality of Christ Jesus in our faith. Verse 9 says this, "Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Now, Jesus warned his disciples about false teachers and false prophets that would infiltrate his church with strange doctrines. This is in Matthew 7. In verse 15, he said this. He said, "In sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In other words, one of the things he was pointing out to them, and they understood this, although contemporary Christians today probably don't figure it out too quickly unless someone tells them. Sheep's clothing refers to the wool mantles that prophets wore as kind of their signature. You know, that was their signature garment, was to wear a mantle of sheep's wool. And so when you saw some guy wearing that, you would say, "Well, that guy's a prophet." Well, maybe not. You know, let's face it, if a guy's got reverend in front of his name, which I don't care to have that in front of my name, but it doesn't make him truly a man of God or a man who can teach others about the things of God. You know, so these are guys who come in the mantle of a prophet, but they are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. And so if you're a new believer today, understand that you need to get to know people before you start following them and know who they are. And that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is saying here in chapter 13. Be careful who you follow as a leader. And so he says, Jesus, apparently the strange doctrines here were telling these believers that their faith was not valid unless they followed certain dietary restrictions, okay? So they believed in God's grace up to a point, but you got to add some things to it. You know, you got to eat a certain way and eat certain foods and reject certain other foods and that kind of thing. And so they were adding things to the gospel of grace that didn't belong there. So the writer lets us know that the heart is established by grace, and it's a grace that doesn't need any props, doesn't need anything added to it. Grace means unmerited favor, and there is nothing we can do or add to it to establish it in our hearts, because it is established upon that confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He died on the cross for our sins, and He took our guilt of sin upon Himself and set us free to know God as our Father. And so that was given to us. We don't have to do anything in addition to that to make it valid. Even baptism, water baptism, is not something that makes it valid. Water baptism is a celebration of that faith. It's where we have already had a confession of faith, and then we're telling the world about it through water baptism. Okay? So that's a proclamation, a sacrifice of praise is what that is. So the next several verses tell us of five things that we have because of the unchanging grace of God in our lives. Five things. First of all, the writer says we have an altar. We have an altar, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. So in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were many sacrifices that were offered up and burned to the Lord and on the altar for various reasons. And of these sacrifices, the Levitical priests were allowed to eat, but the sin offerings were burned outside the camp. The sin offerings were burned outside the camp, and no one had the right to eat from those sacrifices that were made outside the camp. We have an altar where Jesus was sacrificed as the Lamb of God to sanctify the people with his own blood. That's what the word here says. His sacrifice was made outside the gate. Now, what does that mean? Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, at a place that's called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And just outside where? The Damascus Gate. So Jesus was sacrificed outside the Damascus Gate, the gate. It is also called Calvary, which is the Latin word for skull. Now, I don't want to dwell on this at all, but that would mean that the name of our church is Skull Chapel, you know. We don't think about that, do we? Why is that? It's because Calvary is a very special word to us. It signifies the place where Jesus died for our sins. So we'll stick to the name Calvary there. Okay. Don't be telling people you go to Skull Chapel. You know? It's good to hear you guys laugh a little, you know. That Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem is symbolic of him being the sacrifice for sin, as the sin of the world was placed upon him. Jesus sanctifies people through his sacrifice. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart, and especially to set apart unto God for his purposes. And so we are set apart unto God for his purposes by what Jesus Christ did on the cross outside the gate. His death on the cross is what made it possible for us to know God and be close to God, to go into his presence, and to know that we have been set free from that thing that kept us apart from God, and that's the power, the dominion of sin, and the condemnation for sin. Okay, second, when we go to him for his grace, we bear his reproach. Now, therefore, let us go forth, verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the gospel of grace brought to us through faith through the death of Christ Jesus on the cross is foolishness to the world's culture and philosophies. The world doesn't understand what that's about. It doesn't really compute to them. It's not even reasonable to the world. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the Greeks were into wisdom. They were actually, they kept looking for Plato's successor. You know, he was one of their heroes, and they were looking for somebody to take Plato's place, and the cross just seemed remarkably foolish, not wise at all. How could they possibly lift this man Jesus up as a replacement for Plato? Because, well, that doesn't seem wise for him to be willing to be put on a cross, you know. A school for imperial pages from the first century has been excavated on Palatine Hill in Rome. There they found graffiti on the walls depicting a man with outstretched arms worshiping a man on a cross. The crucified man had the head of a donkey. Now we know what that signifies, right? The donkeys. The inscription read, "Alexamenos worships God." In other words, they thought it was utter stupidity to worship a man on a cross. And so that's the atmosphere of the Roman Greek culture of that day toward Christians, a lot of them. The point being made by the writer of Hebrews is that those who believe in the gospel of grace through the crucifixion of Jesus will bear his reproach from the worldly culture around them as well as the current Jewish established too. So the current Jewish establishment, they believe that Jesus, or Paul, when he wrote the words about the Greeks, he also said that the Jews, that the message of the cross would be a stumbling block to the Jews, because they weren't looking for a man on a cross, a king on a cross, a Messiah on a cross. What they were looking for was a delivering ruler who would come and take, give their autonomy back to them out from under the rule of Rome. That's what they wanted, and was a conquering Messiah, not a man who died on the cross, because as is said in the Old Testament, the person who dies on the cross, that's a sign of being cursed. And so they didn't get it. So we should never be surprised when we as believers in Christ Jesus as Lord experience reproach. Jesus experienced reproach in the most, you know, graphic way outside the gate. So by identifying with him and his cross, we will experience reproach as well. We identify with the one who suffered outside the gate. He was an outlier. And guess what? So are we. We are outliers in this world. Don't expect to be all that popular with the world at large. And so we understand that, don't we? You know, and it doesn't matter because God thinks a lot of us. You know, he loved us and he still loves us and he keeps on loving us. So third, we seek a city to come. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. For the Hebrews believers, the temporary city was Jerusalem, where the leadership of the Jews had rejected them, and they were treated like strangers in their own city. But there is a heavenly Jerusalem, which is their eternal destination, and ours as well. John the Revelator saw it in his visions, described in Revelation chapter 21. And sometime today, why don't you just turn over to Revelation 21 and read about that city that is to come. And you're just going to be going, wow, that's something. A friend of mine who was quite ill and actually not far from going to be with the Lord had a dream where he was in a beautiful paradise, and there was this old man who was giving him a tour of this paradise. Meadows and meadows of blossoming flowers and just wonderful things, you know, and my wife would have really enjoyed that tour a lot, you know. So anyways, they come upon the crest of a hill, and he looked down, and there was this magnificent, unbelievable, glistening city down below, a ways off. And my friend turned to the old man, and he says, "That's where I want to go. I want to go there." And the old man turned to him and said, "You will, but not yet. You will, but not yet." Well, 2 weeks later, my friend went to be with the Lord. And so, we will, but not yet. So, keeping in mind that we have a city that is yet to come, that's one of the things that keeps us going, right? When we live in this difficult world where we experience the reproach of Christ. So we too are reminded that this world from which we experience reproach is a temporary dwelling place. And our permanent citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a spiritual kingdom without national boundaries. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And when the Lord returns, or if we, our bodies give out and we go to be with the Lord because we've experienced physical death, that's when we will experience this citizenship in heaven that we already have, but we won't experience it until that day comes. So there's an old song that says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." You know, so it's a wonderful thought that keeps us going during times of difficulty. Fourth, we have a sacrifice to offer God. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So no longer does anyone need to be concerned about offering sacrifices for their sins because Jesus did that once and for all. Jesus became the once and for all supreme sacrifice for sin. So the writer tells us that the sacrifice we have to offer is a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, doing good and sharing from the abundance of our resources with one another. We give a sacrifice of praise because Jesus was sacrificed for us. These are the marks of the Spirit-filled life. From the beginning, after the early believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, the results were evident. They became a community of faith, loving one another, encouraging one another, praising God together, and giving for the needs of one another. There's a description of this in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." That's inscripted on the wall of our fellowship hall out here. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So I think these verses actually provide to us a picture of what a spiritually healthy fellowship of believers is to be like. It is a pattern for what Calvary Chapel Long Hollow is called to be. Now, note how these Spirit-filled people were continuously giving a sacrifice of praise and caring for the needs within the fellowship. And what happened? It was a strong witness to those around them. This sacrifice of praise they were offering daily in the temple to the Lord, it got people's attention. They were joyful people. And then they were loving and caring people. Jesus even said, by this love you have for one another, all people will begin to see who you are in Christ. That'll be your witness, your love for one another, your giving witness to one another. So this strong witness opened the door for the Lord to add daily to the church those who were being saved. It's important for people to see real life people representing Christ and who they are and what they do and what they say and how they give praise and worship to God. It's important for the world around us to see that happening. Now, it's weird. I don't know if you've been watching all the little things that are out there now about artificial intelligence. you know, they say it's going to overtake the world, you know, someday. And I ran across an article about this church that actually had a service that had been, these scientists gotten together and they created a fake minister with artificial intelligence. What do they call those, avatars or something like that? What? I don't know. There's a name for it, anyways. A fake person. And, you know, he was up on a screen and he was giving a message, you know, to the people. And the message had been created by artificial intelligence. And then I read something else about how the future of worship songs, that worship songs may someday be written by the use of artificial intelligence. Wow. Well, it's much better, I can tell you, if God's people are writing worship songs. People who have been changed and transformed by the grace of God. It's much better that the preachers standing up in front of the people are men who are dedicated to God and are representing Christ because they know Him, not some fake person on a screen. Anyways, forget I said any of that. Probably it's not important. I know why. I don't even know why I brought it up. But anyways, fifth, here we are. I just talked about leaders in the body of Christ. We are called to follow leaders the Lord has placed before us, not by artificial intelligence. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is not a blind submission to anyone claiming to be a leader. Know who you're following. Back in verse 7, the writer clarified that legitimate church leadership is true to the Word of God, is an example of faith, and have a conduct that is trustworthy. Paul wrote to Timothy about the qualifications of leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So the writer of Hebrews points out that we are to follow the guidance of leadership, for they do what? They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Who are these leaders and what is their purpose? The Apostle Paul wrote of how Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the body of Christ for three purposes. This is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. I'm not going to read those verses, but here it is, just a summary. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to move the saints into spiritual maturity, and then to guard the body of Christ from the false winds of doctrine, which the writer of Hebrews has talked about here. So the writer of the epistle next asks these believers from Italy who have been under severe persecution to pray for him so he can be with them again. There's no doubt that he's already been praying for them. Praying for one another, guys, is the most consistently thing that's said in the epistles that the apostles wrote that we should be doing for one another. Pray for one another. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, later at the end of the chapter, we're not going to read those last couple of verses either, but he just mentions that Timothy has been released. And when Timothy since Timothy has been released, he hopes to be restored to them and come with Timothy to, I guess, visit them. And so there's a possibility that some of the early Christians, of course, were being incarcerated. Perhaps Timothy had gone through a brief time of incarceration. He'd been set free. The author of Hebrews chose to finish his letter with an exclamation on what the primary focus of his writing has been. Christ Jesus, our Lord, has provided an everlasting covenant by his own sacrifice. Verse 20, and now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the benediction of this letter, a closing blessing. It is a description of why Christ Jesus is superior to all others, including angels, including the prophets, including the Mosaic Law, and the Levitical priesthood. We are so blessed in him because, first of all, he brought peace with God to us. Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Peace with God means conflict between us and God, or God and us, has ended. God's not angry with us. There's no sin any longer that stands between us and him. We now have peace with God. That conflict has been canceled. Sometimes we struggle to believe that indeed God, that we have peace with God. One of my favorite stories that comes to mind is from post-World War II. In World War II, the war in the Pacific ended on September the 2nd, 1945. But many of the Japanese soldiers on Pacific Islands did not get the word. So they kept hiding and being prepared to fight. And one Japanese lieutenant named Onoda did not get the word, though he did see some leaflets saying the war was over. He thought it was just propaganda. For 29 years, this man hid in caves. This is after the war is over. He hid in caves and lived off the land. He kept his rifle ready, just in case, to engage a non-existent enemy for all that time. In 1974, a college dropout named Suzuki decided to go in search for Lieutenant Onoda. He found him. He had been living in a cave, and when he was found with his unused rifle, he felt like a fool that he had wasted all that time fighting a war that no longer existed. So listen, none of us are perfect. We struggle sometimes, but our sins have been forgiven. The condemnation for our sins has been canceled. We no longer have to fight the war, right? It's more of a war with ourselves than with God. But we need to understand that we have been set free to know Christ and know God, and we no longer have a conflict between us and the Lord. When Jesus spoke those last words from the cross, "It is finished," it meant that Jesus had finished what was needed for us to be at peace with God. By God's grace, the penalty of our sin was canceled. And for this, we give the sacrifice of praise. God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. That's the second thing here. We are blessed because the risen Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father to give new and abiding spiritual life to us through his indwelling spirit. And for that, we give the sacrifice of praise. Christ Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. A great shepherd, like the psalmist said, leads and protects and feeds and heals his sheep. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And for that, we give the sacrifice of praise. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the finishing work of grace is being done in us. The first act of God's grace through the blood of this new covenant was that we were pardoned from the guilt of sin, no longer condemned to judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The second work of God through his covenant of grace is to make, verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So by his grace, working in us, we do not have to strive in doing good, fulfilling his will, pleasing the Lord. His grace empowers us to do those things. We need to relax, okay? We don't have to grit our teeth and say, well, I'm going to just serve God and do what's right and please him if it kills me, you know. No, relax. Say, Lord, I know you're going to equip me to do this. And so we invite the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that's pleasing unto God. By his grace working in us, this new covenant, and for that we give a sacrifice of praise. This new covenant of grace, sealed by the blood of Christ Jesus on the cross, is what we celebrate with communion. We have sung about grace being the unmerited favor. Listen, God always initiates his covenants. He initiated this new covenant. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so he gave his Son. And then Jesus came not into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was all started in heaven. The plan for it all began there, and it was given to us through Christ Jesus. So God initiated this new covenant so that if we would respond to it, agree to it, and confess that it's true, that we would have that experience in our lives. And so he initiated this new covenant of grace, not because we earned it, nor did some kind of form of penance. He did it out of love for us. So what does that make communion? It makes our breaking of the bread and sharing of the bread and the cups, it makes it a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God. You know, communion is not meant to be this somber affair, you know, right? We get so sober sometimes, and we do understand that Jesus suffered for us greatly on that cross. But the end result of that is that we celebrate that he did that for us. And we give praise. And it shouldn't be hard at all for us to give a sacrifice of praise given what Jesus did, right? And so we celebrate with joy and thanksgiving. So here's what happened at the first communion in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the," what? "The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So, listen, we share the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ Jesus and what he has done for us through his love and grace. Worship team's going to come, and we're going to sing a song about what Christ has done for us, what communion is about. That he's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. On the cross of Calvary, on the hill that was called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull, he canceled sin's dominion over us outside the gate. He pardoned us from condemnation before God, and now he is pouring out his Spirit in us, and to do what is pleasing in his sight. So our lives, what we do, doing his will, loving one another, all of these things, they are an expression of praise unto God. And when we take that bread and that cup, we are saying, "Praise you, Lord, for what you've done for me." We're giving a sacrifice of praise, and we're giving thanks for what God has done for us. We give thanks that we're not the person we would have been without Christ. I've told you this before, but I kind of have an idea of what kind of guy I would be without the Lord. Don't like it. Don't like that picture. But with the Lord in my life, by his grace, he is making me, still making me, still working in me, still working on me. But he's perfecting me in the image of Christ, and you as well. For that, we give the sacrifice of praise. Now, this morning, we don't want to continue on quite yet until we pray for a moment. And I just recommend to you that if you think there's something that's standing in the way of you celebrating the bread and the cup this morning, you know, whether it's you haven't made a confession of faith in Christ as yet, or there's something that you're struggling with and you think, well, I'm not worthy to receive this. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, you can know him right now. You just acknowledge what he did for you on that cross. confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and say, Lord, I believe you did that for me. And forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all of these things and set me free from condemnation today. And receive that gift from him. If you've got something in your life that you know is not pleasing to the Lord, you're a believer, you're a Christian, but you're struggling, listen. Go ahead and take that to the Lord right now and say, forgive me, Lord. If you'll do that right now, you can take care of that. The scripture tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So accept that cleansing and that forgiveness today and get a fresh start in your walk with the Lord. And then you do that between now and when we take the bread and the cup, and you can rejoice and give a sacrifice of praise through communion today. Thank you, Lord. Now we pray, God, that that would be something that would happen among us today, among these folk, Lord, today, that we would all kind of have a renewal of thanksgiving and praise for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus also said to do this until he comes. And he's coming someday. And we'll be looking forward to that city that is to come. It's going to be wonderful and beautiful and exciting. Don't forget this afternoon to read Revelation chapter 21. It'll make you excited for sure. Now, I'm going to read that benediction again to you as our benediction this morning at the end of our service. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and forever, glory forever and ever. Amen. What the word amen means is, so be it. So be it. May it be your possession today, all of those things. God bless you all. We'll talk to you later. If you have a need for prayer, just come on up to the front and we'll pray for you.